This will be testing the spirits, part 3. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Again, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We are commanded in that verse to test the spirits. Excuse me, that's part 3. Did I say part 3? It's actually part 4. The prophets, according to that passage or that verse, the prophets must be tested. Not by the fruits of the Spirit, not by signs and wonders, not by a fulfilled word, and not by a double, triple, or a 399 witness or witnesses. But rather, by whether they proclaim Yeshua as the incarnate Messiah, by whether their prophetic word is perfectly fulfilled, and most importantly, by whether such a word can be proven by and is in harmony with the accepted, received, canonical Word of God as contained in what we call the Bible. Now, some further clarification I think is warranted at this point before moving on to anything else. Once again, I want you to please understand me that I am not intending, and what I said in the past, and I already know that there was some misunderstanding, and I'm sure there will be amongst the tape ministry as well, but I want you to understand that I am not intending to discount, diminish, disparage, or distract from anyone's personal relationship with Yahweh their God through Yeshua the Christ. Although it does need to be pointed out that some people think they are having a relationship with Yahweh Yeshua, when in fact it's just a love affair with an emotional infatuation with something they've created in their own minds. And you think about that, and you yourselves determine if that's not often the case. In other words, they do have a relationship. They do have a relationship with God. However, it's with the God that they again have created in their own minds. They may even call Him Yahweh. But it's not the Yahweh of the Bible, but rather a God that they are personally comfortable with. And let me assure you, if you haven't already figured this out, that there are many things about Yahweh that many people are not comfortable with. For example, with the idea that Yahweh would Himself deceive people and cause them so that they cannot find Him. I'm just even saying that. To the average, if these tapes were to go beyond where they normally go, and maybe even in the circles that they do go, but certainly this particular message was to be passed out beyond the tape ministry as it is pretty much as it stands today, even just hearing that, people say, that can't be. That's not the God I serve. And that's essentially what they're saying anyway. And it's not the God they serve, because they don't accept that, even though the word over and over and over again. Now, in fact, I've been surprised at how many times that is stated in the Scriptures, in one form or another, that God Himself deceives people so that they cannot find Him. Just as one example of something in the Scriptures, something about Yahweh, that people just simply aren't comfortable with, and thus in their minds they, and we have to put quotes around this because they can never actually do it, but in their minds they quote-unquote conform Yahweh to the image of what they want God to be, rather than conforming their conception of God with what He actually is and how He's described in the Bible. Now, let me tell you something. That happens all the time. And by the way, not just always with the other fella. We are just as susceptible to doing that as the other person. We have got to continually be checking our conception of what God is against His Word. Are we worshiping our own image of Yahweh, let us ask ourselves? Or are we truly worshiping Yahweh as He has portrayed Himself in His Word? Those whom Yeshua addressed in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 obviously were worshiping an image of God that they themselves had created. Listen to it again, Matthew chapter 7, 22 and 23, where it says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" And if we were to stop right there, not knowing what then comes following, we'd think, wow. You know, again, those are, like I pointed out before, those are probably, we see somebody doing that, our own human inclination to say, man, that's somebody to follow. There's a guy right now that's, you know, my human inclination is if what he's saying is true, and it certainly looks like that it is, that he's been given some kind of word that he's able to forecast future dates with. My human inclination is to say, wow, this guy's got it on. He's right on with all of this stuff. But we know the rest of the story of this passage, don't we? And if it can be applied there, let me guarantee it can be applied in other places right now in this day and age as well. Because it goes on to say, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They had this image of God. You know they did. But it was one they had created in their own minds. Now, I want you to know that I strongly promote and encourage a relationship with Yahweh Yahshua. But it's incumbent upon us to make sure that it's with Him, that it's indeed with Yahweh that we have a relationship and not with something that we've created in our own minds. Additionally, once again, I want you to know this as well, that I believe and promote in being Spirit-led. How can I do otherwise? The Scriptures promote it. But just make sure that it's Yahweh's Spirit and not your own that's leading you. And once again, there is only one surefire way to be absolutely sure of that, seeing that accomplished, is to make certain that whatever it is that you do, that it is in harmony with the Word of God. You know, people interpret all the time different things as being Spirit-led. Well, how, you know, what's Spirit-led to me may not be Spirit-led to you or to the Mormons, or what the Spirit-led is to the Mormons certainly isn't Spirit-led to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. There's only one surefire way to know for certain. I concluded the previous message by using an example of an author who promotes a quote-unquote Phineas priesthood for today, and who also promotes very strongly in his book being led by the Spirit in determining quote-unquote Phineas acts. You know, just don't go out and do something just because you think it's the right thing to do, he would say. You know, you've got to make sure that you're being led by the Spirit. However, when the doctrine of a modern Phineas priesthood is tested by the Word of God, it's proven that such quote-unquote modern Phineas priests are usually, if not always, nothing more than Phineas hoods. And for those who may not have been around when I preached on it there, I have a whole message on that very thing called the Phineas Hoods. It's T number 340 on the tape list if you're interested. Now, that was as an illustration, because I know a lot of our people can relate to that. But in like manner, what about a much larger segment of Christendom who likewise claim to be Spirit-led? That is, the charismatic and Pentecostal movements that make up a large portion of Christendom today. Now, I know it's not really fair to compare the Pentecostals and the charismatics to the Phineas Hoods, but they both claim to be Spirit-led. I could do it, whether it would be with the Mormons. I mean, the Mormons put a tremendous emphasis. If you ever studied with Mormons, as I have, they put a tremendous emphasis on listening to the Spirit within you in making your decision whether you want to be a Mormon or not, or accepting any of their doctrines. So it could be any comparison. So I'm not trying to compare the Charismatics and Pentecostals with the Phineas Hoods of today. But the point is what about? I mean, they claim, anybody who claims to be Spirit-led, needs to be tested by the same means. Remember, and again, remember that, again, anyone can claim that, and of course many do. But the only, and I know that I'm beating this drum a lot, but I want to make sure that we get it through our heads. The only test that proves whether they are actually Spirit-led, whoever it is, or just think that they are, that is, just infatuated with their own doctrines or emotions, is the Word of God. That's the only thing that can test it. And so what we want to find out is whether the charismatic and Pentecostal movements have the backing of the Scriptures or not, in light of what this whole series is about. In other words, do the Scriptures indeed teach that the baptism and accompanying miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, do the Scriptures teach that they are for this day and age in which you and I live? And I know that at this precise moment, as I say that there are going to be people who are going to emphatically claim, you had better believe they are. Emphatically claim that. I've experienced it. I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I've been given a word of knowledge from Yahweh. Or I can speak in tongues. Or I have the gift of healing. And my life's never been the same since. In fact, I've never been more excited about my relationship with Yahweh. They're going to be saying that right now, or at least thinking that in their minds. I guarantee it. How do I know that? How do I know that there's going to be people responding that way? Well, simply because I've been there and I've done it. There was a time in my early spiritual walk that I too was absolutely convinced that I had been baptized in the Holy Spirit just as those in the book of Acts had been, and that I could speak in tongues or different languages, or at least one. And I responded just like I just described it. And thus I know that there are going to be some people in those movements listening to this message, maybe not here, but listening to this message, who will do the very same thing. But think about it, and please, for those again out there in the larger audience, think about it, and please be honest, and be honest at least with yourselves. What does all of that prove? You know, those statements that people are going to be making to themselves. What does all of that prove? It doesn't prove anything. Other than that is what you emphatically believe. What's proven by it? But it doesn't prove that is actually what's happened in your life. Any more than prophesying and casting out demons and performing miracles in Yeshua's name made those addressed by Yeshua in Matthew chapter 7 what they surely, emphatically believed about themselves. I guarantee on that day, those are going to be the most surprised people of all. That's what they're going to say. Lord, there you are. I've been prophesying your name. I've been performing miracles in your name. I've cast out demons in your name. And he's going to turn around and say, I never knew you. Just because you say, yeah, I know, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Man, they can say, yeah, I know, I've cast out demons. What does it prove? Nothing. Other than that's what you emphatically believe. The only thing that can prove that experience is actually what you think it is the Bible, the Word of God. Now, let me forewarn you, and especially speaking to the charismatics and Pentecostals, and I might even say specifically to the women who are involved in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, and that's not a slam on women, it's just because of your makeup. But let me forewarn you, it is, and this goes for all of us too, but I'm especially for those people, it is especially easy to fall into the trap of judging God's words by your experiences and your emotions rather than judging your feelings and experiences by the Word. But it's instead your experiences and feelings that must conform to the Word rather than vice versa. And let me tell you, that's not easy. That's not easy for any of us. In fact, it's extremely difficult to accept what the Bible says when your emotions and your experiences are telling you something else. And how do I know that? I've been there, and I've done it. I guarantee you. Matter of fact, there's one particular time in my life when it's such a clear recollection that that's exactly what I was doing. I finally realized that's what I was doing, that I was having trouble with accepting what Acts 2:38 and what Mark 16:16 and all the other New Testament passages regarding immersion in the name of Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins and for salvation were saying. I mean, they say what they say, and I was saying, that can't mean that. Why? Because I was looking at past experiences and past feelings and past answered prayers and saying, that can't mean that because, look, this has already happened to me. I was judging the Word by my emotions, feelings, and experiences rather than vice versa. I've been there, I've done it, and probably on more than one occasion. Now, this is where anyone involved in the charismatic and the Pentecostal movements must be willing to offer, as a sacrifice, if you will, your personal beliefs and convictions and emotions on an altar and let them be judged by what the Bible actually says. Unless your personal beliefs, convictions, and emotions are more important to you than the Word of God. That is, unless you have made an idol in your heart of your personal convictions, beliefs, and feelings. And boy, right now, that's tough to do. It's tough, I want to tell you, it's tough to even take what you have as an idol of your heart and remove it and say, I'm even willing to let it be tested. You know, when I was first coming to Christ, that which was an idol in my heart, which of all the dumb things as I've shared before was bull riding, I was willing to turn away from my sin and do anything and everything He wanted to. But to take that idol out of my heart and say, Lord, I didn't even know if He'd want it or not, but just say, You can control it and You can tell me what You want me to do with it. That's not easy to do. You know, you're so caught up in something, you're so involved and you're so emotionally caught up in it that it's just difficult to take it out. But think about it. What in the world would you have to lose by doing so? You know, put them on the altar. And the Word will either prove them true or you will be led into a truth you didn't know before. And thus it's a win-win situation. And again, I'm not just talking to the charismatics and the Pentecostals at this point, because we've all got those areas that we need to sometimes put out there as a sacrifice and say, I'm willing to have it tested. And then do with it whatever God wants me to do with it. So, in regards to what we're dealing with, let's go to the Word of God. And at this point, I'm sure, even with saying that, I'm sure that there are going to be some people who are involved in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements who are chopping at the bit just to do just that. Since they believe that they have the scriptural support for what they are involved in. Powerful scriptural support for what they're involved in. Well, let's look at the case that they would build for the position that they've taken on the baptism and the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin by turning to Mark. I put Matthew down, but it's Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and we want to read verses 17 and 18 together. Verse 17. You'll hear pages turning. I'll let you get there. Mark chapter 16, verse 17. It says, And these signs shall follow them that believe. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. or demons in your version possibly, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And note how pointed and emphatic that statement really is. Let me read it to you again. It says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And the charismatics about right now would declare to you, so, don't you believe the word? It's right there. The charismatic and Pentecostals will then take us to the book of Acts, where they claim that what happened to the 120 disciples in chapter 2 can happen to all of us living now in the 20th century as well. That is, that we can all be baptized in the Holy Spirit just as were those 120 that were on that inaugural New Covenant Day of Pentecost. And then they would probably take us to 1 Corinthians 12, and I'd like you to turn there as well. First Corinthians chapter 12, where we find listed the miraculous gifts of wisdom, a word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And specifically, they would take us, if they didn't read the whole chapter to us, or have us read the whole chapter, I think they would specifically take us to the very last verse of chapter 12, where in the first half of the verse, verse 31, the Apostle Paul exhorted us to, quote, covet earnestly the best gifts. King James Version. New American Standard, if you don't like covet, you may be concerned about the word covet there. New American Standard says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. The Amplified Version renders it this way, but earnestly desire and zealously cultivate the greatest of and best, the higher gifts. And Phillips puts it this way, you should set your hearts on the best spiritual gifts. And then the charismatic and Pentecostals would immediately take us to what Paul exhorted us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1, King James Version, where he said, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. New American Standard renders it, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Amplified, eagerly pursue and seek to acquire this love. Make it your aim, your great quest, and earnestly desire and cultivate the spiritual endowments, especially that you may prophesy. And then also Phillips, follow then the way of love while you set your heart on the gifts of the Spirit. The highest gift that you can wish for is to be able to speak the messages of God. I want to use several different versions to really put the emphasis on it. Because there is an emphasis there by Paul in the last verse of chapter 12 and the first verse of chapter 4. He says, seek and earnestly desire and seek after these spiritual gifts, especially the greater ones in this particular case in 14:1, to prophesy. So, in light of what's found in those passages, how could anyone deny or even debate the baptism and the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today? Yeshua and the Great Commission declared that they would be manifested in those who believe. It's an undeniable fact that it occurred in Acts 2 and in several other instances in the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul directs us to earnestly desire and even seek after those same spiritual gifts. You know, it would appear to be an ironclad case. Oh, yeah? Never forget Solomon's admonition in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17, New American Standard Version. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. Granted, if you take only those passages and present it as they presented them, as I just presented them, it certainly appears to be an ironclad case. But let's examine all of those scriptures and more, and let's see if the charismatics and Pentecostals have as iron a clad case as they believe that they do. To begin with, the Apostle Paul never Listen to me. The Apostle Paul never exhorted those of us living in the 20th century, or for that matter, anyone who lived in or after the second century on, to desire and to seek after those spiritual gifts. Instead, he exhorted the Corinthian Christians of the first century to desire and seek after those gifts. And I would guess that about at this point, somebody, especially of the charismatic or Pentecostal persuasion, is going to say, well, that's a cheap shot. Well, we'll see. Not in this message, but in the one to follow. Additionally, it is biblically erroneous for the charismatics and the Pentecostals to declare that what happened to the 120 in chapter 2 can happen to all of us living now. That is, that we can all be baptized in the Holy Spirit as were those 120, as those 120 were on that inaugural New Covenant day of Pentecost. It's first erroneous, and we're going to get in deeper into it later, but it's first erroneous to declare that, since there is not one shred of evidence that anyone other than the 12 apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit in the second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost. Now, I know that some of you have heard or you've read where the claim is that the 120 were baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, there is not one shred of biblical evidence that proves that anyone other than the 12 apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Let's go there, back to Acts chapter 2, or actually we want to go all the way back to Acts chapter 1, where we find the 120 mentioned. Acts chapter 1, and we're going to begin right at the beginning of the chapter. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Yahshua began both to do and teach. Luke's the author of the book of Acts, and so this is really almost, you can almost put it right at the conclusion of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and it just continues right on. The former treatise have I, Luke, made, O Theophilus, of all that Yahshua began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Speaking of the apostles here, keep that in mind. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, You have heard of me. For John truly immersed with water, but you shall be immersed with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, by the way, case for immersion here. Been having a debate on the internet with a Presbyterian minister over immersion versus sprinkling. Think about this. You know, think about the other baptisms other than water baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of fire, baptism of suffering that Christ speaks of. You know, would sprinkling fit for any of those? Do you think they were sprinkled with the Holy Spirit? Or that Christ was sprinkled with suffering? I wouldn't call what he did being sprinkled with suffering. He was immersed in his suffering. Just extra free there for thought. Anyway, back to verse 5. For John truly immersed with water, but ye shall be immersed with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So as not to have to read it all, verses 9 through 11 then deal with Yeshua's ascension to heaven. Picking it up with verse 12, it says, and then returned they, the apostles, unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Verse 12 again. Then returned they, the apostles, unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey, And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Yahshua, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of names together were, and said, the number of names together were about 120, end of parentheses. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, and so forth, to the end of the chapter where he deals with the need, or at least what they considered the need, and the choosing of Matthias in order to replace Judas. Now, so there is where, in chapter 1, there is where the 120 disciples are found. And chapter 2 then begins with the following, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven and a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, based on that, the charismatic and the Pentecostals claim that it was all 120 disciples who were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But I ask them, or any of you who may believe the same thing, based on what? Based on what? Again, there's not a shred of evidence that the 120, or actually the 108, take away the 12, that the additional 108 disciples were even present with the 12 apostles on the day of Pentecost. And you may be thinking, well, it sure sounded like they were. Well, I know that. Or people wouldn't be claiming that the 108 were with the 12 on the day of Pentecost. But let's look at this count a little bit closer. Now, it is, of course, undeniable that the 120 were all together on the day that Matthias was chosen. But that is all that can be proven by Acts chapter 1. First, I want you to note that 7 days, or a full week, elapsed between Yahshua's ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 and the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Now you have to stay with me here because it gets a little detailed. 7 days, or a full week, elapsed between Yeshua's ascension and the day of Pentecost. Now, how do I know that? Well, first we know that there are 50 days between Passover, when Yeshua was crucified, and Pentecost, when the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Pentecost meaning the 50th day, 50 days after Passover. So we know there was a 50-day period of time between Passover and Pentecost. We also know that following Yeshua's resurrection, which took up 3 of those 50 days, leaving 47 days remaining, that after his resurrection, that Yahshua spent 40 of those days with his apostles. Acts 1, 2, and 3 again. Until the day in which he, Yahshua, was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Consequently, 50 days minus 43 days, 40 days of between Passover, or excuse me, 40 days that the 40 days that Christ spent with the apostles, plus the 3 days that he was in the tomb. 50 days minus the 43 days equals, class, 7 days, or a week, between Yahshua's ascension and the day of Pentecost. 7 days. And on one of those days, we're informed that the apostles were joined by 108 additional disciples. Now ask yourself, does it seem likely to you that that many people would have remained together for an extended period of time? 120 people? You've got to imagine, if they even had a house that big, if they didn't, they'd have had to have been outside together. Does it seem likely that many people, both men and women alike, would have remained together, that they would have all slept together? for an extended period of time? Well, possibly. I mean, we can't rule it out. The Bible doesn't say they didn't. Possibly they did. But I think you'll have to admit it's probably highly unlikely that they did. But then someone might suggest, well, that possibly it all happened on the same day, this choosing of Matthias and what happened on the day of Pentecost. Well, one could suggest that if it wasn't for Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Actually, let's begin with the last verse of chapter, the first verse of chapter 2, but let's actually begin with the last verse of chapter 1. Acts 1, verse 26. And it says, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And when the day of Pentecost had come, in other words, there was at least one day, and possibly as many as six, that elapsed between the day that the 120 disciples were all together and the day of Pentecost. There's no way around that. It didn't happen all in the same day. Here's the point. Just because the Scriptures declare that there were 120 disciples all together on the day that Matthias was chosen doesn't give anyone the right to announce that those same 120 disciples, anywhere from 1 to 6 days later, were all together and were all baptized in the Holy Spirit on that first day, New Covenant day of Pentecost. You see the point? It cannot be assumed. Granted, they could have been. I can't be emphatic that they weren't. Granted, they could have been, but let's be truthful. It's nothing but speculative theory to claim that they were. And in fact, such surmising or such guesswork is flawed based upon who the Scriptures do identify as being the recipients of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you think about the whole reason for them saying the 120. I mean, they've got no basis whatsoever. It is such flimsy. It's not even evidence. It's just theory or hypothesizing. Let's look at the biblical evidence and as to who actually was baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Again, there is absolutely no biblical evidence whatsoever that the additional 108 disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit along with the apostles. While on the other hand, all of the evidence points to the fact that it was only the apostles who were baptized by the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit on that day. Let's begin by once again going back to Acts chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, it says, To whom? The apostles, right? Verse 1. In the very last of it, they had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, verse 3, also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly immersed with water, but ye, who? The apostles. But ye shall be immersed with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Aha! Who? The apostles. Yeshua's promise of what was to occur 7 days later on the day of Pentecost was not made to all 120 disciples, but only to the 12 apostles. So, exhibit number 1 submitted as evidence, only the apostles were promised by Yeshua to be baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Evidence or exhibit number 2, the rule of the nearest antecedent. And I know most of you probably thought this dumb cowboy didn't know anything about such terms. The nearest antecedent rule, in case you don't know, is that any pronoun, such as the pronoun they, refers back to the nearest, emphasis on nearest, noun that precedes it. You guys know that, right? Okay. Let's go back. Let's now look at Acts chapter 2, 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven," and we know what happens. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit, right? Well, who's the they? referring to? Who is the word they referring to? Well, to its nearest antecedent. Let's go back to the previous verse. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Thus, the nearest antecedent rule demands that it was the 12 apostles, not the 120 disciples, who were baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, to be fair, someone may want to try to say that since the 108 additional disciples were with the apostles when Matthias was chosen, that the nearest antecedent rule could apply to all 128 disciples. Well, think about this. If that's even possible, keep in mind, it's only a possibility. Thus, whatever follows Acts 2 and verse 1 will have to prove which possible antecedent is the correct choice. So, who's identified as manifesting the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit after being baptized in the Holy Spirit? The 120 disciples or the 12 apostles? Exhibit number 3, Acts 2 and verse 7. Look what it says. And they were all amazed. And those who are amazed by the context is all these Judites that are gathered there on the day of Pentecost that have gathered now around the apostles because of the mighty rushing wind and because of the earthquake and because of this ability for them to speak in languages they didn't know. And so in verse 7 it says, and they, these people, these Judites, were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, aren't all these which speak in tongues, Galileans? Galileans. Aha! Now we know that the apostles were all Galileans. But just how likely is it that all 120 disciples were Galileans? Not likely. But, to be fair, it is possible. So, Acts 2 and verse 7 is only circumstantial evidence, but certainly circumstantial evidence that should be considered. Exhibit number 4, let's go to Acts 2 and verse 14. And it says, but Peter, standing up with 120? No. Standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Peter identified himself not with all 120, as he probably would have had they all been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but instead with only the other 11 apostles. Now, someone is likely to try to use, before we go on to the next exhibit, someone is likely to try to use what Peter says next as evidence that all 120 were actually baptized in the Holy Spirit. So let's read it as well. Starting with verse 14, picking it up where we left off. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. For these men are not drunken. Some of the men were saying, and he could understand what they were doing and how intoxication would explain being able to speak in other languages, I don't know. But they had accused them of being intoxicated. So he says, these men aren't drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, and he's quoting Joel here, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out my spirit in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so some people say, see, it was Peter says it's being fulfilled here. It can't be just the 12 apostles because it's talking about handmaids and people of both genders. Well, that doesn't prove at all that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled on that day of Pentecost upon all 120 disciples. Joel's prophecy did begin to be fulfilled on that day, and as a result of whatever did happen that day, it continued to be fulfilled upon many others, men and women, masters and servants alike, who also received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit at a later time. The point being, that Peter quoting the prophet Joel proves nothing about who initially was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Can you see that? Again, it's speculation to say that that applies, because it could just as easily apply to those who later received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit at later times in the book of Acts, as we know they did. So, let's move on further into the text. Exhibit number 5, Acts 2 and verse 43. Verse 43, and listen to this, and it says, "And fear came upon every soul." Still the day of Pentecost. Many of them have just, now 3,000 have just been baptized into Christ, preceded by faith and repentance. And it says, and it goes on with the story, and it says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles and the 108 disciples." No. Just by the apostles. Done by the apostles, not by the 120 disciples. So, I put it before the court. The evidence clearly demonstrates that it was only the 12 apostles, not the 120 disciples, who were baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. As stated previously, there is not one shred of evidence that all, not one piece of evidence at all, that the 120 disciples were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Whereas, the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was made exclusively to the 12 apostles. Those who spoke in tongues were identified as Galileans. Peter took his stand with the 11, not the 119. And lastly, but possibly most importantly, it was only the apostles, at this point in the book of Acts, who were identified as performing signs and wonders. So I put it before the court, this court and any other court, for anyone to be able to validate scripturally that the other 108 disciples gathered on the day that Matthias was chosen with the 12 apostles, that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is not one shred of evidence, and all of the evidence is in the court of the apostles being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, probably someone, if they haven't already got to this point, someone is probably thinking to themselves, so what? What difference does it make whether it was only the 12 apostles or whether all 120 disciples who were baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, we will see just how very important a point this really is. However, for anyone wanting to know how important that point is, you'll have to come back for part 5 of Testing the Spirits. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your Spirit. And let us not in any sense minimize your Spirit or you and your power. Father, for you are still the God that's the same today, yesterday, and today, and forever. Yes, it's true that you manifest yourself and your power in different ways and have at different times done it differently. But we still recognize you as a great, mighty, and awesome God, the creator and sustainer of all the universe. And Lord, we know that you are indeed still a God of great miracles. But Father, help us to understand what we already believe or what we need to believe. Father, in light of what your perfect word already declares, let us be in harmony with it. Let us not, Father, try to conform you into something you're not, but rather conform ourselves into what you want us to be and what you want us to believe. We glorify you now. We ask your blessings upon this message and the rest of this series. To your glory, praise, and honor, in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.